If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll go until we run out of sermon notes or I run out of voice, one of the two. Whatever happens first, we'll just call it quits right there. Struggling with a bit of a cold, and forgive me for not shaking hands and greeting you this morning. We continue in our study this morning of Nehemiah. I want to talk about repentance and revival. And we come to a passage here that is so important because the people have realized that they've sinned in Nehemiah chapter 9. They were faithless and God was faithful. And they realize that and they repent. In Nehemiah 9, verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back." Cast the law behind their back. Do you get that picture? Nowhere in their view was God's law. They cast it behind their back. "And killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed grave blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies." And they're just recounting. We've blown it. We've wandered from the truth. We had God's truth. God led us out of Egypt. We had God's truth. And we just kind of put that behind our backs and went on our own and ignored God's law. And then continuing on in verse 33, at the end of that verse, or verse 33, "You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." That's repentance. Acknowledging, God, you have been faithful, and I've been wicked. And so then, we come to our text today, Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 38. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." In the beginning in chapter 10, he lists a whole group of people, and we'll talk about them in a few minutes, a whole group of people that signed their name to this covenant that said, "You have acted faithfully, God, and we have acted wickedly, and we don't want to do that anymore. We want to change. We want to be different. Help us be different, and we're going to sign our names to this covenant and do that." And then the names are listed, and then look with me down to verse 28. "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes." And then he goes on, and I won't read this morning just for the sake of time, but he goes on and he lists the different things that they're going to do, and we'll talk through each one of these things as it relates to the covenant. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we need your help and your understanding this morning for this passage of Scripture. Open our eyes to your word this morning, Father. We thank you for your servant Nehemiah that was so zealous for obedience that he was willing to lead a people toward you and toward your word. We thank you for the preciousness of the word of God that we can read, study, and treasure together this morning. Lord, as you help me to get out of the way and my words to get out of the way, and would you use your words through me this morning, Father? Just till our hearts to be able to receive your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin this morning with a question. What makes a person change? What makes a person change? What makes you change? What makes you change? What makes a nation change direction? It's an important question to ask because we're all in the process of change. Every one of us, as you look at me and as I look at you, we're all in the process of change. Change is a fabulous thing because it just, if we're moving in the right direction and changing in the right direction, God is in those changes and things are happening. And we see in this passage today that there is change going on and the people are willing to put in writing and make commitments to the changes that they need to make. We see some events that led up to this covenant that we're going to talk about today. The first thing we see is that Ezra read the law in the passage that we read a couple of weeks ago. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra stood up and he read the law, and the Levites explained it to the people. This is what it means. This is what this means. This is what that means. And they read. Remember how long, kids, how long did they stand the first time when they read? You remember how many hours?
6 hours.
Thank you, Stephen. 6 hours they stood up and read the law. 6 hours. So Ezra read the law on the first day of the month. On the second day of the seventh month, Ezra began a study with the fathers of the community there. And he began to study, and they began to study the law. It's not just reading it, but now studying it. And then we had the Feast of Booths that went from the 17th day to the 23rd day of the seventh month. And then right at the end of the Feast of Booths, then there was this solemn assembly that they had. So for 24 solid days, there was this intense study of the Word of God. 24 solid days of intense study of the Word of God. To me, that's significant. All of this change that they're going to embark on now and covenant with God to do is based on 24 days of intense reading of the Word of God. They studied it, they meditated upon it, they worshiped, and they humbly confessed their sins. And now they said, now we're going to put this in writing and we're going to do something about it. Let's take a minute and look at revival and see what lessons we can learn from this passage in Nehemiah. What are the steps to revival? And these are in your notes today. What are the steps to revival? The first one was the reading and the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God. Any revival always is centered around the reading and the teaching and the meditating upon and the obeying of the Word of God. No Word of God, no revival. We see some of the, I won't name any by name, but you watch some of the televangelists on TV, and it's not a lot about the Word of God. It's a lot about them. Very little Word of God or a little bit of the Word of God to support what they're trying to do. This revival was centered squarely around the Word of God. We're just going to read the Word of God. Anybody ever been part of a Bible reading marathon where you sat for hours with a group of people, and there's some back there? I think it'd be so much fun to do on a Sunday afternoon. We're looking for some things to do on Sunday afternoon when we have our cold weather here and we're inside and we're all together. And different things that we can do on Sunday afternoon. Next Sunday afternoon, after a shared meal, the mentors are going to bring some film shorts from the San Antonio Christian Film Festival, and they'll project those up on the screen. And they've selected a couple of really wonderful film shorts for you to see, one or two. And so when you come after the shared meal next week, we'll keep the projector up and watch a couple of film shorts from the Christian Film Festival. But I think it'd be great on a Sunday. We wanted to read a book or two of the Bible. And there's a group, not everybody would have to do it, excuse me, but those that wanted to could gather together and read large passages of Scripture. Ben, you've been part of some. Those are good things. So the Word of God was central in this revival. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is central because it keeps us from sinning. We store up God's word in our heart. Psalm 119, 17 and 18, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Wondrous things out of your law. So one of the first step to revival, I believe, is a reading, hearing and teaching of the Word of God. And we see that evidenced in Nehemiah. The second thing we see is the people confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. In Nehemiah 9, that verse I said, "You have dealt faithfully," in verse 33, "and we have acted wickedly." That's confessing their sins. God, you have been faithful, and I have been wicked. Confession of sins. Hear Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What's common in there? It's my. Owning your sin. Personalizing it. This confession, these people confess their sins together, but it begins with confessing their sins individually and then confessing as a nation. And when we confess our sins, part of any revival is confessing sins personally, then corporately, and then as a nation. Confessing our sins. 1 John 1, 9 and 10, we all know this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have first the formal reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. Then we have confession of sins, personally and then publicly and corporately. And thirdly was a formal commitment to change that was expressed in a covenant. A formal commitment to change. The Christian life is about living by faith in Christ, with the possibilities and privileges that that brings. It is not about grudgingly keeping the rules or just this grin and bear it kind of a lifestyle. Read with me what Paul Tripp, go to slide 9 if you would, Paul. Read with me what Paul Tripp and David Lane say about change. God calls you to a new identity in Christ. This is who I am. A new identity in Christ, and therefore a new way of living. This is what I can be. Change is not rooted in a body of knowledge, a set of rules, theological outlines, or behavioral techniques. It is the result of your heart's transformation by the risen Lord. As His grace rules our hearts, we can keep His commandments. Psalm 119 is all about keeping His commandments. And you look at this quote, "It is the result of your heart's transformation by the risen Lord." It's not a series of rules and regulations or theological outlines or systematic theologies and ways of figuring it out. It's our hearts being transformed by the risen Lord. When they talk about a formal commitment to change, that's how that looks practically. It's each individual heart being transformed, and then as a nation, changing and committing to change. We can go back to slide 2. National revival begins with personal revival. When individuals own their own sin and confess it, and make the commitment to change, then true revival can occur. So national revival begins with our own personal revival. And we'll see that in the passage today, because they're going to do very specific things in their families and making family decisions as they commit in covenant to do that. So a change, and it's a lifestyle change. Was reading about... go to slide 8, if you would. One of the Great Awakening. There's a lot of words here, but it was important enough to write it down. The Great Awakening in New England in 1734, Jonathan Edwards writes, "These awakenings, or these revivals, when they have first seized on persons, have had two effects. One was that they have brought them immediately to quit their sinful practices. And the looser sort have been brought to forsake and dread their former vices and extravagancies. When once the Spirit of God began to be so wonderfully poured out in a general way through the town, people had soon done with their old quarrels, backbitings, intermeddling with other men's matters, The tavern was soon left empty, and persons kept very much at home. None went abroad unless on necessary business or on some religious account, and every day seemed in many respects like a Sabbath day. And the other effect was that it was put them on earnest application to the means of salvation, reading, prayer, meditation, the ordinance of God's house, and the private conference. Their cry was, "What shall we do to be saved?" Not just change, but change and very specific things, very specific commitments accompanied that change. That's often the case in the study of revivals, the Welsh revivals, the revivals in New England and things like that. That's often the case. Go to slide 3 if you would. So who signed this covenant? Excuse me. All these names that I skipped over, I'm just going to summarize who signed these covenants. The first was a group of people representing the civil powers. Nehemiah and Zedekiah were the first ones. The leaders. The leaders were the first ones to sign this covenant. They knew that they needed to deal with their sins personally, the things that had brought them to the point of distress as a nation. So the leader stepped forward and said, "We'll sign this first." They were willing to take the first step in making the covenant binding upon themselves. You know, that's the way it should be. As dads in our homes, we should be the first ones to say, "Things are going to change around here, and I'm going to lead in that. Things are going to change in our church, and I should be willing to lead in that, and the leaders in the church should be willing to lead in that." A leader never says, "Do as I say, not as I do." The leader never says that. Can't you just picture a dad sitting in an easy chair, watching TV, got the remote. He knows he should be doing something. He's just cruising back. And can't you just see him go, "Do as I say, not as I do." Back to his program. That's not a leader. That's not a leader. I know none of us do that. But that's a picture. That's a word picture. That's a picture that you can just imagine. You can imagine a leader saying, "I'm the head of this house, but I don't have to do it because I'm the dad." We should never get in that position. A leader never says, "Do as I say, not as I do." The priest, we see in verse 1, Nehemiah and Zedekiah. In verse 2 to 8, Israel's priests signed the covenant. In verse 9 to 13, the Levites signed the covenant. And then in verse 14 to 27, the 44 of the noble families of Israel signed the covenant. The signing of this covenant, as the notes say, is meant to represent the entire people represented there. We're going to note especially the formality of this agreement that they made, and also the intense commitment to move forward in spiritual change. As I was studying this passage of Scripture in preparation for this morning, the thing that jumped out at me was intense commitment. There was an intense commitment to change. All of us at times have said, "I'll try to do that. I'll try." You know, kids, you need to get your schoolwork done by noon today because we've got someplace to go this afternoon. "Well, I'll try, Mommy." We need to be in the car at 9 o'clock so we can make it to church on time. "Well, I'll try. See what I can do. I don't know." And everybody's in the car waiting for you as you try. Little things like that. There's a hundred other little examples we could use of, you know, "I'd like to lose 10 pounds before Christmas. I'll try to do that, but I don't know. It's probably not going to happen." "Well, I'll try. I'll see what I can do." But there's a difference between "I'll try" and "I'll do it." And you're going to see in this covenant this morning an intense commitment to change with specific things. Not just this vague general, "I'll try," but very specific things. I think in terms of communication with our spouses, "I'll try to communicate better if I can." You just do it. You don't just try, you do it. So there's an intense commitment to change. So what are the characteristics of this covenant? What are the characteristics? Excuse me. The first thing we come back to again is the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. Everything in this commitment that these people made, and we'll talk about the specifics in a moment, by the people is a response to what they understood as the law was read. As they stood up and listened to the law, they responded to the authority of the Bible and they said, "That's truth. We will obey it. That's truth. We will obey it." We live in a post-Christian culture that says, "How do you know that's truth? How do you know that's truth? Truth for me is this, or truth for me is that." We live in a post-Christian culture that doesn't value, treasure, acknowledge the authority of the Bible. And yet in this covenant that they made, after hearing the Word of God, they stood up as one man and said, "That's right, we will do it. We will respond." A covenant, in the biblical sense, implies a lot more than a contract or an agreement. A contract always had an end date to it. You know, I'm going to hire you to weed my garden. And when the weeds are all done, you know there's an end to that. That's not a forever thing. I'm going to hire you to weed. I'll have a contract with you. You're going to weed my garden. I'm going to pay you X amount of money and it's done with. A contract always had an end date, while a covenant is a permanent agreement. A contract generally involves only one part of a person. A covenant usually involves the totality of a person. So as we look at the authority of the Bible, it's important that these people were going to commit 100%, not just a part of their lives, but 100% of their lives to what they were going to sign up for. Not just a piece, but all. So the authority of the Bible is the first characteristic of the covenant. The second is the importance of the temple. The temple and the worship that would go on there would bind the people into a self-conscious and cohesive nation, and ultimately to God. You know, when we look at the authority of the Bible, it changes who we worship. When you rest on the authority of the Bible, it changes who you worship. You stop worshiping yourself, and you start worshiping something bigger than yourself. A song we sing, "You Are God Alone," from Before Time Began. When you rightly align yourself in worship, the song changes from "I am God alone" to "You are God alone." And that's correct. The importance of temple worship. Temple worship took the people's eyes off of himself. Oh yeah, for a time, excuse me, you bring your offering and you reflect upon your sin. But temple worship took the eyes off themselves and realigned their worship toward God. Our gathering for worship on Sundays takes our eyes off of ourselves and realigns our focus and our worship towards God. And we do that corporately. So there was the authority of the Bible. There was the importance of the temple. And then the responsibility of the people. Notice the dominant word in this covenant as we read through it is "we." We will do this. We will do this. We will do this. We will do this. Nothing in the covenant looks to other people and says, "When they do this, then I'll start doing this. Or if these group of people do this, then we'll do this." Nope. They looked at what they needed to do. They looked at their sin and they said, "We need to change." That's owning your sin. That's "I need to make a change. I need to change what I'm doing." You know the amazing thing, the striking thing about God's covenant with his people is that God is holy and all-knowing and all-powerful, but he still consents to enter into covenant with us who are weak and sinful and broken and imperfect. You could dwell on that till eternity. The God of the universe, who's perfect and holy, is willing to enter into covenant with us who are broken and sinful and imperfect people. That will transform what you change in your life. When you dwell on that and think about a perfect God, an imperfect man, Him willing to enter into covenant with us, there's nothing that we should not be willing to change if He puts His finger on it and says, that's something you need to work on. That's an area that you need to work on in your life. And because the God of the universe has entered into covenant with us, we say, that and what else? You know, yes, I'll change that, and what else do I need to change? Change me, make me more like you. So what commitments did the people make? What commitments did the people make? The primary commitment they made was to make God's word the supreme authority in their lives. That's the primary thing they did, right off the top. They want to make God's word the authority in their lives. That's so critical. I've said it three or four or five different ways this morning. But the authority of the Bible and making God's word central in your life. If God's word is not as central as you'd like it to be personally in your life, make some changes. Commit to listening to something different. Commit to listening to something not as much. Commit to changing some of your habits to make God's word more central in your life. We see in the commitments that people made, first of all, was to their family. In verse 30, it says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." No, this was not about keeping the race pure. It's very important. It's not about keeping the race pure. This is about keeping the religion pure. Very critical. God said, don't intermarry, not because they're from another race, but because they're of another religion. In the New Testament, we would say, don't be unequally yoked. A little sidebar here. Kids. How many unmarried kids do we have here? Unmarried kids. Unmarried. Raise it high. Come on, I want to see. There we go. Lots of... Okay, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. When we say, don't be unequally yoked, that means a Christian young man or a young woman is not supposed to marry a non-Christian man or woman. That's unequally yoked. In this Old Testament context, he said, this covenant, we are not going to marry somebody who's of another race. Not because we're discriminating against that race, but because their religion is different than ours. And they would have been unequally yoked. Just like a Christian marrying a non-Christian today. If God should bring a wonderful young man or a young woman across your path, and you claim to be a Christian, and they're not a Christian, that's a problem. That's being unequally yoked. So the family was the first commitment they made. They were going to change what they did at the family level. That's where it begins. Where does national revival happen? At the local level. It begins with the family and goes up from there. Secondly, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. They were going to commit to keeping one day in seven and rest from their work. Christians today are not under the specific Sabbath laws of the Old Testament. We've been delivered from those. Galatians 4:10 says we've been delivered from keeping special days and months and seasons and years. We've been given a new day, which is the Lord's day. But the principle of Sabbath rest is still with us. Verse 31 says, "And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So the principle of Sabbath year, every seventh year, and the Sabbath day, every week. Our Sabbath day is our Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. And we as a church have determined that not just a family reunion on Sunday, but a day of rest and connecting with each other, gathering around the shared meal, being together in fellowship, going into people's homes and things like that, ministering to other people. We determine our Sunday nights is at least once a week, and almost always on Sunday nights, is visiting Lou's parents where they live and spending some time with them. And not concentrating on work and commerce and things like that, but stepping back and just having a day of rest. It's biblical. In the Old Testament, it's biblical today. The Lord's Day is a day to enjoy. Thirdly was the temple tax. These were affordable offerings, provided funds to keep the specific needs of the festivals and the feast ongoing basis in the temple. So just a temple tax. And then there was additional provisions that were part of this commitment. They were going to have tangible and intangible gifts that they would bring to the temple. It'd be like us not only bringing our tithes and offerings and on a weekly basis putting in the offering, but taking part in a productive fellowship, helping somebody else in the church that has a need, and you meeting that need. It's something tangible that you can give that isn't money. So additional provisions, talks about wood here and things like that. And then fifthly, the dedication of the firstborn, verse 36. Also, to bring to the house of our God and to the priest who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. So bringing the firstborn, they're dedicating those to the Lord, and they're saying, these are yours, Lord. And that's a reminder that everything that we have, if we give the first off the top, we're saying, practically, everything we have is yours. Because we give you from the first. Everything else that you provide comes from you also. And we just acknowledge that you're God because we give it to you right off the top. That's the way we do our budgets where we give to the Lord off the top, acknowledging that everything else, all the way down to the tiniest bill we have to pay, is from Him, and He provides for us. He made us, that's creation, and He bought us, that's redemption, by the blood of His Son. And we acknowledge that when we say, the first belongs to you. And that just says practically, and so does everything else behind that. And then sixthly, what commitments do the people make? The tithe. You know, there's no specific corollary to that in the New Testament, the tithe, Old Testament, the tithe, New Testament. And we talked about that in weeks past, so I'm not going to today, other than in the New Testament, the standard goes up, not down. In Old Testament, there's 10% and all the different tithes and offerings that were brought. In the New Testament, the teaching is everything we have belongs to the Lord. It's not how much we give, it's how much we keep. The standard goes up, not down. And that's a revolutionary thought for some people. It's not how much I give, but how much I keep. That's New Testament thinking on giving. So the people obligated themselves to keep the entire law. A general promise without specifics doesn't mean much. And they committed. Their specific commitment shows that they knew and were convicted about the errors they were not doing and not obeying in. The family, the Sabbath, the temple tax, the additional provisions, the dedication of the firstborn, and then the tithe. We're going to, specifically, they said, we're going to make some changes, we're going to write it down, we're going to sign our names to it, and we're going to change in those specific areas. Basically, they made a commitment to bring all of their social, their business, and their financial life in line with God's Word. That's a pretty radical covenant, isn't it? Everything social, everything business, and everything financial, we now want to put under the umbrella of a covenant with God and obeying God's Word. Do we have covenants today? Yeah? You see in the notes there, the very act of becoming a Christian, in a sense, is a covenant. When we repent of our sins and turn to faith in Christ, we also promise to follow Him and serve Him as our Lord. We commit, we covenant, that we're going to obey and do what He tells us to do. The Word speaks, and we do it. We often speak of the marriage covenant. We covenant, we vow, we covenant to be married, to stay married, to love till death do us part. The marriage covenant. Can I just say that we should formally covenant to put God first in every single area and everything we do. We should order our marriages and our families according to the biblical standards. We should set one day aside in seven to worship and to serve God. In the company of other Christians, we should tithe our income for the Lord's work and do whatever else God puts on our minds to do for Him. And we do that as a lifetime commitment. This isn't a, I'll try Christ for a while. I'll try Christianity for a bit. If it doesn't work out, it doesn't pan out for me, I'll go another direction. But no, this is a commitment, a covenant of obedience to put God first in everything. Let's tie this all together this morning. Something very practical. I was reading this recently, and I don't do a very good job of this, and I need to start doing this. Some of you are excellent at this. Some of you journal and make notes and make commitments, but do you have a place to record significant decisions to apply God's truth to yourself? When God speaks and says something through His Word to you, do you have some place that you write that down and you say, I'm going to do that? I don't do that as often as I should, and I need to do that more, because God's speaking to all of us. Doesn't matter your age. Doesn't matter your age. You could be 5 or 6 years old and God could say, you need to treat your sister nicer. I see two sisters look at each other right now and in agreement. They're both agreeing with each other that the other one needs to treat each other nicer. But that's a commitment. And you say, you know, what verses in the Bible tell me that I should treat my brother or my sister nicer? Write that down and say, and put a date on it. This date. God told me that I need to do this. So make a habit of finding a place to record significant decisions. Some of you are so good at that. Some of you have journals, and you can look back to the month, the day, and the year where you made commitments, or God showed you this, or God showed you that. Some of us need to work on that. Heads of household, do you have a place where you can record significant things for your family? My wife and I have talked about this. I've decided as the head of a household that this is a direction we need to go in. Write that down and make a commitment. We're real good on the worldly level, the to-do list, the honey-do list, the Saturday list, the grocery list. We can make all kinds of lists and things like that. How about a list of things that we commit to do as heads of household for our families? Are there some areas in your life that are in need of scrutiny and change? Because you know what? We are partakers of a covenant of promise. We are partakers of a covenant of promise. Let's examine that covenant just in closing this morning. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here comes one of these but now verses that are all through the Bible. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were strangers. We were alienated from God. But now, because of Christ and His blood, we are partakers of a covenant of promise. Not because of what we did, but because of what He did, and we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. God guarantees that He will provide salvation in spite of our inability to keep our side of the agreement because of our sin. We're sinful people, and God says, I'm going to keep my part of the bargain. I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. And you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His death ushered in a new covenant under which we are justified by God's grace and mercy rather than our human attempts to keep the law. I can't do it. I can't keep the law. But His grace and mercy, Jesus Himself is the mediator of this better covenant between God and man. Hebrews 9:15 speaks to that, and we won't turn to that this morning. We have Jesus' sacrificial death that served as an oath or a pledge to us, which God made to us to seal this new covenant. He is determined to give us eternal life and fellowship with Him in spite of our unworthiness. What a gift that is. What a grace, what a mercy. I want to challenge you this morning to don't be afraid to make commitments. Lou and I have talked about this over the years. Sometimes it's hard sometimes, especially to your spouse, to say, I will do this. It's easy. You kind of have a escape mechanism if you say, oh, I'll work on that. And it sounds so sincere. I'll work on that. I'll do that. But when we reflect on all that God has done for us and that covenant of promise that we are part of, if He had not done what He had done on the cross, Ephesians 2:13 says, we would have no hope. We would be hopeless. My prayer this morning is that as we continue in our study of Nehemiah, you would see a people that have gone from being hopeless to being hopeful. And they're hopeful because the Word of God becomes central to everything that they do, everything that they say, and all the changes they're going to make are all centered around the Word of God.